Last week, we saw in chapter 5, grace, and we spoke about the nature of grace. And I suppose one of the reasons that grace is so difficult for us to believe and understand is that we know our own human nature. We know how rotten we really are on the inside. We're in touch with that. I heard of a woman who was driving a Mercedes going to the mall, and she was waiting for a parking space. The mall was crowded. She zigzagged in and out of the places to find one, and finally she spotted a man coming out of the mall with a whole armful of packages. Knowing that he was probably going to his car, she waited till he opened the trunk, put the packages in the car. Finally, he got into the car and pulled out from the parking space. But before she could pull into the parking space, a young college-age kid in a Corvette zipped around her and pulled right into the space. She rolled her window down. She said, "I've been waiting for that space, young man." And he said, "Well, lady, that's how it is when you're young and quick." And so she then put her Mercedes in gear and floorboarded it and crushed the Corvette. And as he looked in disbelief, she said, "And that's how it is when you're old and rich." We can hang with that because we're in touch with human nature. But the idea of free grace, in spite of who we are, is a difficult thing for us to grasp. You have heard people say it. You've even heard yourself say it. You say, "Well, look, I'm no saint." The truth is, if you're a believer, you actually are a saint. But you probably misunderstand what that means. What that word means, it does not mean you are perfect. It means that you are set apart for God. Now, we've already discussed that justified, chapter 5, verse 1. Justified is a word that could be translated just as if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. A declaration that God gives you of righteousness. That does not mean that you are righteous. That does not make you a good person. It is simply a declaration. God treats you as if you are righteous. But there is another word that we're going to learn today. The word justification is one. The other word is sanctification. Now, I admit that that is a stained glass kind of a word for many. It's a stuffy, religious-sounding word, but you ought to get used to it and cozy up to it. Because it is an important word for your vocabulary. On one hand is justification. On the other hand is sanctification. Both of them are relatives, but they have different personalities. You begin being declared righteous. But then as you travel the Christian road, you should be being more righteous. Sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Justification is a one-time declaration. Sanctification is an ongoing process. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. The moment you said, "Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Take charge." He declared you righteous. He removed the guilt, but then He began a work of changing you. It is said, and it could be said, that sanctification makes you good. Justification declares that you are, even though you're not. You come as you are, but then the changes begin. It has been well put that God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. Some people mistake the whole idea of coming to God. They think, "I've got to clean up my act to come to God." No, you don't. And you shouldn't try. You should come as you are, just as I am, without one plea. But once you come to Him, He's going to clean you up. And you're not going to resemble the same person. And you shouldn't. C.S. Lewis wrote these words I'd like to share with you. "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently He starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. That's sanctification. There's a lot of changes that happen. You and I are fixer-uppers. And he walks up to you and he looks at you like that old house. And he sees all of the work it needs, but he says, I declare you righteous. In his mind's eye, he can see the house as a finished product. That doesn't mean it is the minute he purchases you. But he declares that you are. And then he begins a work. And you shouldn't resemble the same person that you did when you first came to him. We don't look back at the cross only and thank God for the day we were justified. We should see marked changes in our life today. As we've looked back over the past months or years, there should be an overhauling that takes place. That is called holiness, by the way. And I admit to you that many people misunderstand the word holiness. When you hear the word, you think of sandals and robes and rocky deserts and no smiles. And somebody standing up with a staff and a halo saying, I'm holy. But holiness is a change of heart that begins after you've come to know Jesus Christ. That overhaul begins to take place. We look at our Bibles and written on them, at least mine, says Holy Bible. What makes it holy? Well, it belongs to God. Or if you go to Israel, they call it the Holy Land. Why? Because it belongs to God. And Jerusalem is called the Holy City for the same reason. It is not necessarily holy by any other virtue except that it belongs to Him. He owns it. And you belong to God. He owns you. And so your life should be taking on those characteristics more and more. I've entitled this message, Dead and Alive, or Wanted Dead and Alive, because God wants us both ways. Dead to certain things, sin, the old nature, the old way of life, but alive to Him. Dead on one hand and alive on the other hand. In verse 1, we notice first an objection. We read, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, Paul sets up an imaginary opponent who would ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's as if Paul is reading minds of certain people, knowing that there are people who will draw false conclusions based on limited observation, that there will be people who will bring up this objection. He brings it up himself, and then he answers the question. The question says, what shall we say then? Say to what? Say to what Paul just said in chapter 5, verse 20. Where he says, when sin reaches the high water mark, or when sin abounds, grace overflows it. Well, I'll tell you what I say to that. Hallelujah! But there are other people who would say, verse 1 of chapter 6, well, does that mean that because God's grace is so great, I can live any way I want to? I can sin however I want to? So picture this imaginary opponent speaking with Paul. Hey, Paul, didn't you just say that God's grace is great? That's right. And didn't you say that God's grace overflows? That's right. Every sin, Paul? Every sin. Well, if that's the case, let's keep sinning. Because if by sinning I receive God's grace, hey, I like to sin, and if the result is God's grace and overflowing, let's get soaked in it. The more I sin, the more grace that I'll get. You see, that is the warped philosophy of rationalization. Rationalizing yourself into doing whatever you want. Hey, God will forgive me, man. I'll just keep going for it. Before I was a Christian, when I was in high school, and I did have a bout with the law, I was temporarily imprisoned for a few days because of two or three felonies. I was in my bedroom at home after the whole incident. And I remember thinking like this. Now, mind you, I'm not a Christian, though a religious person and a clever rationalizational person. I just rationalize everything. I thought, okay, what I did was wrong in the eyes of the law, but I am happy. I kind of had fun doing it. And because I was happy doing it, and God wants me to be happy, therefore, in doing it, I'm in God's will. That's the logic of rationalization tainted by sin. But notice these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See that word continue? It means to remain or abide. It is used of a person living at somebody else's house as a house guest. It speaks of cordial fellowship and relationship. And this could be translated, as Weiss does, very literally, like this. Shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved? A relationship which was most cordial, a relationship in which we were fully yielded to and dependent upon that sinful nature, and all of this as a habit of life? Keep in mind, Paul is not speaking of occasionally falling into sin by temptation. He's speaking of fully yielding over to sin as a lifestyle. Shall we continue habitually that lifestyle of sin now that we're saved, just because God's grace can overflow us? Now, why would Paul ask that question? Because during the time that the apostle wrote, there were groups of people who would hear the words of grace, chapter 5, verse 20, and they would get really uptight. They could not understand that kind of love. First of all, there were the Jews. The Jews were rigid, very religious, devout, law-keeping people. They kept the law of Moses. To them, the gospel was a stumbling block. The fact that you could ask Jesus to wash away all of your sins, even if you were El Crepo, was foreign to them. They kept 613 rigid commandments. The gospel was a stumbling block. Then there were the Greeks who looked at the gospel of grace as foolishness. Because to the Greeks, the idea of divinity of God was that the gods were hostile, unpredictable. You had to appease them. You never knew how you stood with them. So to hear that, hey, if you blow it, God's grace can overflow that, was foreign to every standard that the people of the ancient world held. And they would say, well, Paul, what does that mean? Grace abounds. That means I can do anything I want. I can live any way I please. And once I come to Jesus and ask Him to wash away my sins, I can just go my merry way. I've said the sinner's prayer. Now live as you want. And there would be people who would be asking that question. And there is always a danger in misinterpreting the grace of God. When you hear a message like last week on grace, you go, oh, that's wonderful. But the danger is that you can misinterpret that as license. Great, God's grace is so great. I'm just going to do whatever I want and I'll worry about it. I'll just go to confession every few days. Oh God, I blew it. You know it. I know it. Save me, heal me, wash me, so I can do it again. And that's not what Paul had in mind. There are many people, many Christians, or I should say those who call themselves Christians, who have a very casual attitude when it comes to sin. And I suppose that in this society it is more prevalent because we exalt this idea of no moral values and no codes. Last week I told you that most Americans claim to be religious and that religion is very important. But I've been reading another book that has blown my mind. It's a book I bought, a secular book in a secular bookstore. It's called The Day America Told the Truth. It was a list of polls given to the American public. Their names, their identities were kept completely anonymous, unlike many other polls. And one of the summations in their research in this book is as follows. Americans are making up their own laws, in effect, We are all making up our own moral codes. Only 13% of us really believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country, as there was in the 1950s when all our institutions commanded more respect. Today, there is very little respect for the law, for any kind of law. A few pages later, they hosted a remark by a young religious woman lawyer from Washington, who said, she claimed to be a believer, to be perfectly honest, some laws seem to apply to me, some I disregard. Some tenets of the church add up, others are absurd or even insulting. I don't need the Pope, the press, or some lowly cop to tell me how to live my life. Now, those views are even among some who claim to be Christians. Hey, God knows who I am. I've accepted Jesus and I have grace. Therefore, I can do anything I please. I can continue in sin that grace may abound. Notice before we get to the next part that he's referring here to Christians. What shall we say then? This is the question of a believer, not an unbeliever. In fact, there is a difference of categories. I do not expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. And it's folly to go up to an unbeliever, even a religious one, and say, you got to act like a Christian. No, you don't. You got to be one first. Justification comes before sanctification. But once you've been justified, shall you continue in it? That grace may abound? Well, that is the objection. Now Paul gives the reaction and the explanation. He says, certainly not! Exclamation point. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There are different translations that try to give you the flavor of Paul's reaction. The Old King James says, God forbid! Another translation says, not at all! Another translation, no way, Jose! That's my own translation. The J.B. Phillips translation says, what a ghastly thought! And then Paul explains the reason for that kind of a reaction. He says, basically, folks, you are under new management. The house that C.S. Lewis spoke about has been purchased. You're under construction. You don't own yourself anymore. You have died to certain things that you might be alive to other things. Now, Jesus said that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual birth. With a spiritual birth also comes a spiritual death. You die, it says, to sin. Now what does that mean? It means that in Christ, when he got hung on the cross, we identified with him. And Jesus died not only as our substitute, but as our representative. When Jesus died, we can identify with him. We died also. When you were born again, when Jesus came into your life, the day you became a bona fide Christian, God took out his divine scalpel and started performing spiritual surgery. In effect, at that point, God cut off the power source of the old nature, the old life. It was cut off. Now, listen carefully. That does not mean it was removed. Your old nature is still with you, and you know it. Because the old nature and the new nature are always battling against another. Little voices in your mind say, do it. No, don't do it. No, do it. No, don't do it. You have that battle of the old and the new. The old nature is still there. 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But, like if you would walk up to a burning lamp in your house, the light bulb's burning, and you cut off the cord. He snipped it in two. God has cut the power source so that you don't have to live under the reign and the domain of the old nature any longer. Let me put it another way. Your salvation is multifaceted. You were saved the moment you accepted Jesus Christ from the penalty of sin. It was removed. But you are being saved now from the power of sin. And you will be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. So, justification from the penalty of sin. Right now, sanctification from the grip of the power of sin. And in the future, glorification. You will be saved from the very presence of sin. It won't be around you. You won't be able to be tempted by it any longer. Now, we still yield. We are frail. We are weak. And there are many times we give in to the old nature. We yield to temptation. But we don't have to be under its grip. In fact, we shouldn't be. And a literal translation of this would be, how is it possible for such as we, Christians, to live within sin's grip? God has given you control, Christian. Sin is a dethroned monarch. I refer you back to chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned as monarch in death, even so grace might reign as king through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The objection, shall we go on doing what we want to? No way, is his reaction. Perish the thought. And then he explains why you're under new management. He further explains his argument by using baptism as an analogy. Notice. Or do you not know, verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Think about for a moment baptism and what it means. First of all, you have to go before Christianity. Christians didn't come up with it, the Jews did. The Christians borrowed it from the Jews. The Jews, before they would go through any of their temple ceremonies or any of their worship ceremonies, would go through a mikvah. A mikvah was like a sanctified bathtub cut out of rock. There was water in it. They would cut their nails. They would trim their hair. They would be immersed in this ritualistic bath water. And they would recite their statements of faith to the religious leaders who could hear them. Then they would get out, dry themselves off, and they would go to worship. They would be cleansed before worship. Now, it's different for a Christian. Baptism for a Christian is a means of identifying with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism for a Christian is a visual aid. The stage is the water. It's like a play. And when you go down into the water, it's like burying a person, okay? This signifies and symbolizes and displays that you're a dead man. You're dead to sin. Whoosh! Put the person under the water. But you don't leave him there. You want him to get up. Otherwise, every convert to Christianity, well, he'd be in heaven shortly thereafter. You bring him out of the water, which symbolizes resurrection. Therefore, he should walk in newness of life. One person that was being baptized had it right. When he came up and he said, Skip, I've got a bad life. So keep me down a little bit longer. I've got a lot of junk to bury. So I did. But baptism, folks, is more than a ritual. It speaks of something in reality. And by the way, every single ritual you practice, whatever it is, baptism, communion, whatever, must always point to a reality. Otherwise, the ritual is meaningless. And if you get baptized without cutting off the habitual, consistent practices of the old nature, you have not done anything except got yourself wet. It's absolutely of no value. So baptism points to the reality. I want you to turn back to a couple pages to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to show you another analogy that Paul uses. This time, instead of using baptism, he uses the Jewish counterpart, which is circumcision. Every male child, after 8 days, would be circumcised. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now you could do a little transposition here. You could take out the word circumcision and put in baptism. And you could take out the word Christian or Jew and put in Christian. And look at in verse 28. Let's try that. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's his whole point. It's not outward, it's inward. And the fact that you were baptized, you identified with death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's got to point to something real, or it's invalid. It's like a wedding ring. Just because a person goes out and buys a ring and puts it on that finger, does that make him married? No. This wedding ring is an outward sign of an inward reality. And you could put it this way. He is not married who wears a wedding ring outwardly. Now, if a person is wearing a wedding ring but he's unfaithful to his spouse, he's negated his vows. And the ring is meaningless. But if he's faithful to his spouse and loves his spouse and is devoted, then that wedding ring speaks volumes of his commitment and his love. But the outward reality must point, or ritual must point to the inward reality. So let's go back to chapter 6. First of all, the objection. Well, should we just continue in sin so that we can get soaked by God's grace? The reaction? No way, Jose. The explanation? You've died and you're alive to something else. And furthermore, when you were baptized, that ritual spoke of an inward reality. Now comes Paul's conclusion in verse 4. He says, therefore, he's summing it up. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. His conclusion, we should walk in newness of life. Oh, I'm a Christian. I've been saved by God's grace. This is great. Well, I'm going to kind of do what I want to now because I know I can always come back home and say, sorry, God. So I'll just live any way I please. Paul says, God forbid. You're under new management. You're being sanctified. He wants to make you a house to live in himself. Therefore, walk in newness of life. That word walk is important. In Greek, it's the word peripateo, which could be literally translated to order your behavior. To order your behavior. And the best translation of this verse would be, by means of a new life, we may order our behavior. That's very important. He's not saying, okay, dude, obey this command, walk in newness of life. You can't do that on your own power. The idea here is that by means of a new life that has been given to you, you can order your behavior in that new life. Just as the divine surgeon cut off the power cord that says you don't have to live under the dominion of sin any longer. He's given you new life, a new power source, a new structure. Therefore, live it. That's the idea. It was Charles Spurgeon remarking on this verse who said, it is a precious doctrine that the saints are safe, but it is a damnable inference from it that therefore they may live as they like. It is a glorious truth that God will keep his people, but an abominable falsehood that sin will do them no harm. Remember that God gives us liberty, not license. And while he gives us protection, he will not allow us presumption. I agree with A.W. Tozer, who once said, unsaintly saints are the tragedy of Christianity. Remember when the angel came to Joseph and Mary? He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins. From them. Sanctification. We have seen last week and this morning, two sides of a coin. On one side, we have this overflowing grace that no matter what kind of a dam you build or a high water mark, the floodwaters of God's grace can go over that. That's one side. On the other side, there seems to be this human responsibility, this cooperation with God that says, hey, I can't live any way I want to now. I've got to order my behavior in the sphere of a new life that God has given me to live. There is a responsibility here. And I want to bring up something very important. There are two extremes, I think, in the church of this whole idea of being holy or sanctification. Two extremes that are at odds with one another. One is called, we'll call it quietism. There's a lot of Christians that are quietists. That is, they are passive. It's all God, brother. Nothing of us. We don't do anything. Let go and let God. And they'll say, well, we don't do a thing. We just kind of sit back, hang out, and do nothing. Then there's another extreme on the other end of the spectrum called pietism, which says, no, the believer must work hard and have extreme self-discipline. And usually those people are legalists. They point the finger at other people who aren't like them. They are very disciplined. They stress aggressive Bible study, self-discipline, the Christian duty. In its extreme form, these are the legalists. There are some churches who tell you what clothes to wear. God forbid that a woman would ever wear a pantsuit. She has to wear a skirt past her ankles. No makeup, and so on and so forth. The Amish, back in the Pennsylvania area, are very strict pietists. They won't allow you to drive a car, use electricity, have any modern gadgets, because that's to sell out and be worldly. And you got to work hard to maintain it. In the scripture, a balance is struck between those two extremes, quietism and pietism. And actually, it could be a combination of both. You are freely saved by grace. You can't earn it. You're justified, declared righteous. But then, in sanctification, you cooperate with God. Let me give you a couple scriptures that would bear that out. Peter, in his second epistle, said this. His divine power has given all things that pertain to life and godliness to the knowledge of Him. That sounds like a quietist, passive. It's all God. But then he goes on to say, for this very reason, give all diligence. Or literally, put every bit of effort you can into it. You cooperate with God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul said, I also labor, striving, according to His working, which works mightily in me. Now, that's a beautiful balance of both of those. First, he says, I also labor, which literally translated means wearisome effort to the point of exhaustion. You never see Paul just sitting back, kicking back by a pool, saying, well, you know, I can't preach the gospel to anyone. It's all God. I don't do anything. I just let go and let God. He says, I labor to the point of exhaustion. Then he said, striving, which means agonizing. But, notice, according to His working, which works in me mightily. And that's the balance. The believer must put energy into serving the Lord. Didn't the Bible say you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength? But, if you think it's all from you as a source, you're mistaken, you'll be frustrated, and you'll fall flat on your face. It's a power, it's an energy source that God gives to the believer. When you come to know Jesus, He gives you the power. He works in you. I heard of a man, a do-it-yourselfer, who went to a hardware store, wanted to buy a saw to cut wood. And the salesman said, I have got a new product. This is a fabulous saw. It's called a chainsaw. And it cuts wood up to 10 cords per day. The guy said, I've never heard of one. And I'll buy it. And he bought it on the spot, went home, came back the next day, looking very exhausted. He said, you know what, I don't know what's wrong with this saw, but I could only cut 3 cords of wood in one day. My old-fashioned saw, I could cut 4 cords of wood. So the salesman scratched his head. God, I don't know what's wrong. Let's go out back and try it out. So the salesman took it out back on a piece of wood, and as he started up the motor, vroom, the man who bought it said, "What's that noise?" He'd been trying to cut wood manually with a chainsaw. And that's what it is for a believer trying to live the Christian life without the help and the aid of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, you work, but it's His power that works mightily in you. And that's the balance of holiness. The objection, can I do as I please? The reaction, God forbid. Certainly not. The explanation, you've died to certain things. A surgical operation has been performed at the cross. He's given you a new power source, new life, to order your behavior in. And that strikes the balance of holiness. I love what Leonard Ravenhill said. The greatest miracle God can do for us today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy. Well, that's a work of God. Yet Jesus said that we are to be in the world. I pray, Father, that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so we constantly pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, literally. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning. That as believers, freely justified by your grace and drawing from it, that we wouldn't use that as a license just to say, I can do anything I want in the name of God. We don't want to be unsaintly saints. We're not perfect. We know that. In fact, we probably would applaud that woman in the Mercedes. But Lord, you can change our hearts. Lord, you are the God of change. I pray, Father, that you will change the minds of many people who have come this morning. And in changing their minds, you change their hearts, and their behavior would then be changed. Lord, you are both an interior and an exterior decorator. You look at us and you say, another fixer-upper. But thank you for your graciousness, that if a person yields to you, you will declare them righteous, and then you'll work to make them that way. And Father, we pray for those who need to make the commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, that they would throw in their dirty towel of religion for a relationship with the living God who can change them.